Hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 37. We'll commence reading at verse 12, and it's printed in your handouts there, so you can follow along. From verse 12, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to them, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?' Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colours and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he said it, and he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Then his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard." Let's bow in prayer quickly before we begin to look at the lesson today. Our Father, we indeed pray that you grant your Spirit to give your servant clarity of thought and wisdom. Father, we pray that you keep your servant free of error, and indeed that we bring today in this place the voice of God to the hearts of each one present. We pray indeed that each of us would be bowing in humility before the truths of your word. Father, let us not kick against the things that you have for us, but indeed fill our hearts with your voice so strongly today that we each walk away knowing that we've encountered God in this place. Father, bring to us your word in truth and in power, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Les Mis or Les Miserables is a famous musical in which a young woman named Fantine sings a song named "I Dream a Dream." And of course my wife is looking at me right now because she knows that I know nothing of this high culture, and she's quite surprised. This woman, Fantine, she's reflecting on her younger days when she fell in love with a handsome young student who abandoned her, leaving her both pregnant and alone. She had started out with wonder and joy, as young love does. But it was shattered by this young man's departure. And in the song she now sings, now life has killed the dream that I dreamed. And what she does then is, and it's reflected in those words, she wallows in a whirlwind of despair. Likewise, our lives are closed. They're shrouded in trials, tragedies, great hardships and sicknesses, frailties and brokenness, failed hopes and failed dreams. And the list goes on seemingly endlessly. We don't have time today to list the great events in our lives that tend to bring us down. These are the debilitating events and circumstances of real lives. Now, speaking generally here about that entire collection, those hurricanes and tempests that visit each one of us somewhere, sometime. Many of us, we endure many of these things throughout our lives. They come and visit us time and again. They come in various shapes and colours, various different sizes, and they come to us at different times of our life. But I won't speak, this is not about bringing us down when we contemplate such things. I'll speak no further of this. Instead, in today's lesson, I want to help us to find the remedy. I want us to find that there is something that carries us through these things. The question that we want to discuss today concerns how we react to these most serious events. These storms of our lives, they're often not easily weathered. And I'm not trivialising these things because they're not trivial matters. The truth is that it's these events that are the realities that shape our lives. It's these events that shape us and how we respond to them. Those events shape our experience, and importantly, they shape our experience with God. You'll recall the first 11 verses of chapter 37 where Joseph relayed his two dreams, the first one to his brothers alone and the second one to his family. You see, Joseph, just like Fantine in Les Mis, had his dreams. And then, as we read a few moments ago from verses 12 onwards, we see those dreams completely shattered. Yeah? And in fact, the story just seems that, you know, there's like 600 words on a page of scriptures. And we just read it through, and it's so easy to stand back and see it as not something that's really happening. Yeah? Well, that's the essence of the message today. Those are the things that happened to a real man living in a real world, and his real dreams were completely shattered. So let's turn to the text of our storyline a little further, and let's unravel the story to see if we can learn how Joseph dealt with such things. Now, his brothers here are 10. Verse 12 commences, "Now his brothers went to pasture," and there are 10 of them up there. And it serves our memories well to be reminded of their names. Yeah? How many of us can list the tribes of Israel? It serves us well to repeat these names from time to time because these are the ones, this is the majority of those upon whom God, by his immeasurable grace, established the nation Israel. The names are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun, and of course Benjamin is still young and he's home with Jacob. Now these are the men who were tending Jacob's sheep up in Shechem. And to begin our story, we see how Jacob calls on his favourite son Joseph. I don't know why he's not up there in Shechem. Maybe he's too young to be up there as well. He's only 17. And he calls to Joseph, says, "Come, I will send you to them." And Joseph said, "Here I am." Now, that response, "here I am," is actually quite startling. What do we know about the relationship between Joseph and these other brothers? We mustn't forget what's previously transpired. Joseph brought home a bad report about his brothers to Jacob. Jacob rewarded that with a robe of many colours, a robe of grandeur. And that robe symbolises both Jacob's favouritism and Joseph's future esteem. Joseph then relates two dreams that depict his elevation and his brother's and his family's submission. And as a result of those events that were recorded in the first part of this chapter, the brothers were first jealous and envious, then they hated him, and then they hated him even more. And here's his father saying, "Joseph, my son, go up and visit your brothers." Can you imagine his response may well have been, "Dad, get a life. Don't you know they'll kill me?" Yeah? But he didn't. His answer was, "Here I am." Why? Because they're his brothers. Because Joseph, unlike the poor picture that we painted of him in his behaviour in last week's lesson, this is a man who knows his God, and the evidence is found in the rest of our story. This is a man who has, he's a young fella, but he's already got his confidence in God, and therefore he is beginning to display godly characteristics in his life. So he loves his brothers, and he wants to go and see if they're, how well they're doing. Also notice here that Jacob is sending Joseph up to Shechem. What do we know about Shechem? Not so long ago, that's where Simeon and Levi, they deceived the leaders of Shechem into having all the men circumcised, and they rushed around and sharpened their swords on their necks. Yeah? So the whole of Shechem was wiped out, and Jacob, trembling in fear at the end of that, said, "You have brought trouble on me by making me to stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So Jacob is sending Joseph up to Shechem into a place where the people of the land clearly have a grudge against the entire family. So it's likely that Jacob's sending Joseph to Shechem out of paternal love. He cares about his sons to some degree. He feared for their safety because they're in that wild Shechem place. But we have to ask the wisdom of sending young Joseph on this errand, the one who his brothers hate. Clearly Jacob knows little, or he's not prepared to admit the hatred that exists against Joseph. Now, geographically, Shechem is 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and Hebron is 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. So this trip is about 50 miles away. It's a 3, 4, or 5 day journey. And when he gets there, Joseph is found wandering in the fields. "Where are my brothers? Can't find them." Probably lost even. Doesn't know where his brothers are. And they've got herds with them, so they're not going to be easily missed. The scriptures say that a man happens to be there. And the man knew where they'd gone, up to Dothan. Now think of that. If he'd arrived 2 minutes earlier or 2 minutes later, or if he'd gone 100 metres along a different path, or if he'd gone any other way than exactly what he did, then the whole story would have turned out differently because he would not have known to go to Dothan. How could that be? Don't you see the hand of God in that? There is no other explanation. The Bible just cursorily says there was a man there and he knew. What are the chances of wandering around the desert, finding someone who knows where a group of people were there a few weeks before, where they've gone to? This is the providence of God that brought these two together, and the man had the knowledge that Joseph needed. Go north another 15 miles to a place called Dothan. And of course you will remember from previous Genesis passages that Jacob actually did have some property outside on the outskirts of Shechem. So that's probably where the brothers started out with looking after the flocks. So Joseph is off again, and it's a 15-mile walk, and he's walked 14 miles, and the brothers see him in the distance. You might say, how is it that they can see him in the distance and then have time to discuss and plan? Well, he's wearing this brightly coloured robe, isn't he? So they see him. As soon as they see a figure, they pick him out. That's our brother Joseph. So he's out there, Joseph, he's plodding around the countryside in his right royal robe, and as soon as his brothers see that coat, the flames of hatred are immediately reignited, and they're away from the father's oversight. Their hatred boils over, and it's been festering in their hearts for quite some time now. It began with a bit of envy. Now, I need you to note this point. This problem, this hatred, and this plot to murder and scheming against Joseph, it began with envy. Joseph was the favoured one. Yeah? And that's the way of men with their sin against others. See, when envy is the harbouring of ill will that is occasioned by another's good fortune. Not necessarily physical fortune, but envy is where there's an ill will that arises in one because of the benefit or the good fortune or the well-doing of another. And it always involves something superior in the one that's envied and something that is coupled with resentment in the one who does the envying. God tells us indeed that envy makes the bones rot. Yeah? Envy is something that we should avoid like the plague because it makes the bones rot. It eats our insides out. And it's what's been happening to Joseph's brothers all these months. James tells us that where envy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Why? Because at the heart of envy is an angry resistance to God's purposes. See, if you and I, we claim that we believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant word of God. We say, I believe the Bible tells the truth, that all the truth that can be known about God, that saving knowledge comes from those scriptures. And then we say that God is sovereign and his providential care is over the entire creation and his beings. If he deems fit for your brother or your workmate or your friend to prosper and do well, who are you to envy that? Who are you to question God's motives in directing the affairs of human beings by envying? So when envy creeps into our hearts, we're defying God as the ultimate cause. Joseph's character here, it somewhat surpasses those of his brothers. And as I said, we begin to see that Joseph's godly character is developing quite rapidly compared to his brothers who are now engaged in murderous plotting. Their envy expresses a hatred of both Joseph and a despising of God. All that remains for them now is to devise the method, the means, that is, to bring about Joseph's death. So they sit down in the desert there, and they start to form a plan, and we see the true impetus for this hatred. We see it because the word dreams is used twice in that little passage. We will see what will become of his dreams. So it's those dreams and the knowledge that those dreams are what's going to be the future that's driving their hatred. See, they know that these dreams are of divine origin. They already know that. How can we say this? Take a look at any family with multiple children where there is a group who are older and then there's the youngest coming through. When that 10, 15 year old comes to the brothers and sisters who are all 20, 25 year olds and they bring fanciful dreams and ideas, the older children will be forbearing. They'll just say it's okay. You'll grow out of those childish things. You'll put those toys away in due course. But that's not what they did with Joseph. They hated him. So they know that there's something in these dreams. More than just youthful fun. More than just youthful dreams. They can see that these dreams are of God. So they hated him with a great ferocity. They finished their plot by stating, ha, we'll see what comes of his dreams. They're going to put a stop to this. Now, Reuben is the oldest of the brothers, and he comes on the scene as He appears as a bit of a peacemaker. He wants to save Joseph from this certain death that his brothers are plotting. Why? Either he's trying to make up for the heinousness of his crime against Bilhah, Jacob's wife. You recall that in chapter 35. Or he's trying to take the responsibility of the oldest brother in the absence of the father. So he's actually trying, he may well be taking the role of patriarch and caring for all of his family. Can't tell which way that is. Whatever the case, he speaks with authority. He says to the brothers, don't shed blood. Reuben doesn't want Joseph's blood on his hands. Instead, he wants to try and rescue him. So he says, put him in the pit. And then he's gone off somewhere with fully planning he's going to come back and take him out of the pit and take him back home to Jacob, his father. The brothers agree. Joseph arrives on the scene. They strip him of his robe. They throw him in the pit. A more frequent translation of this pit is cistern. And a cistern in, see, archaeology has discovered hundreds of these all over the Middle Eastern area around this area. And a cistern is literally a bottle-shaped well. So you can imagine that if you're in this bottle-shaped well, there's no way you can climb out. You're down there, you stay there. So it's an excellent means of imposing a slow death. If it had water in it, you'd probably drown after a few hours struggling. There was no water. So they've thrown him into this dry cistern, fully intending that he die by slow starvation, deprivation of water and all nutrients. That's a fairly cruel form of death. Spans anything from 3 to 8 days, sometimes even 10 or 12 days without water. Yeah, but with each passing day, the nightmares, the traumas to organs and brain, it all increases. Yeah, it's quite an uncomfortable way to die, until finally he's fatigued and pass out. And so after such a callous act, the brothers, of course, they were all disturbed about this, and they sat down and had a feed. Can you imagine? They've seen him in the distance. They said, let's kill him. One of the oldest brothers comes in and says, no, let's not kill him, chuck him in the pit and we'll do something with him after from there. And they sit down and they eat. Nothing like a bit of murder and plotting to whet the appetite, is there? So their consciences are clearly very hardened by this course of action. Yeah? If they're able to sit and enjoy a meal together. And while, see, chapter 42, in verse 21, when Joseph is now in the position of authority and power over them, he challenges them concerning the youngest brother, and they said, listen to the word, they said to one another, in truth we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. So think on those words. They're sitting and enjoying a meal, whilst the cries of Joseph, the pitiful cries of Joseph, come out of the well. In other words, they threw him into the underground well, no food, no water, and sat down on the ground and lounged around eating their food, all the while listening to Joseph's pitiable cries, probably by name, Simeon, help. Now, can you imagine those words ringing in your... It's a crime to murder a person. The Bible makes that very clear. So does the law of the land. It's a crime to murder a person. Surely it's double a crime to murder your own flesh and blood. And surely that's made even worse when you do so with such callous coldness. Yeah? Next, we see how they sold him off to passing nomadic travellers. And they were bearing spices across to Egypt. How did it come to pass that they didn't kill him? That they didn't murder him. Instead, they decided they were going to sell him. Well, Judah, he's the next in line in Leah's children. It was Reuben. He's disqualified himself from taking a position of authority because of his dalliance with Jacob's concubine. Then Simeon and Levi are next in Leah's line. They've excluded themselves because of their malicious rendition of an attack on Shechem. And Judah comes next, and Judah it is who feared that the blood of Joseph would cry up from the ground, even if they left him in the well. It's a conscience thing. Something is provoking Judah's conscience. So his plan, let's get 20 pieces of silver from these traders. Let them have Joseph. Joseph, he'll never be seen again. Yeah? We've achieved our objective. He's gone. Mission accomplished. So Reuben's talked them down from outright murder into leaving him to starve in a pit, fully intending to come back and rescue him, of course. And now Judah tries to avoid the guilt of murder by selling him off to these traders. So they lift him up, they take him out of the well, they sold him to these foreigners who carted him off to Egypt, leaving Joseph to become something of a picture of the living dead, to be sold as a slave in a foreign land. Reuben came back from whatever his errand was, and he found Joseph missing. He was troubled, he was greatly troubled, because either he felt a genuine filial love for his brother, or more likely, as the text goes on to say, he's fearful about how to bring this news to his father Jacob. How can he go back as he stands in the place of Jacob in his absence? How can he go back and break the terrible news of the destiny of Jacob's favourite son to Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel? We note here that when men fall once into wicked schemes and plots, and when they put together a crime against another, which is ultimately a crime against God, it's not too long before a contingency arises whereby they need to heap up more crimes, one on top of each other, to camouflage the former. And this we see, because they've got the robe, they smear it with blood, and likely whatever else they need to do to plead the case of wild beasts with Jacob. And that coat, now bearing one extra colour, it's presented to Jacob, and he draws his own conclusions about the state of affairs just by seeing the coat. And of course such self-agreed conclusions, they're more thorough and confirming in the mind of the one that's aggrieved. If you come to the conclusion on your own, then your belief is more firmly fixed. There's an element of bitter irony here. Moses, in the way that he relates this part of the narrative, he tells us that Jacob was deceived by his own sons. You'll recall that Jacob deceived his father, yes? He not only deceived his own sons, but he used a similar means. They used a similar means to what he used to deceive his father, Isaac. The garment of Joseph was presented, and the blood from a kid of the goats. So there is a subtle but bitter irony underneath that. And of course the robe has now become a stark symbol of his brother's hatred. Jacob goes into a deep mourning. He declares that he'll remain that way until he goes to the grave. Indeed, he appears to be inconsolable by his family, but there's another deception there in that tiny fragment. See, the family, all the brothers and the sisters, come together to console him. But, in fact, the brothers are the cause of the loss. And they could have at any time relieved Jacob of his pain and said, no, actually, he's still alive. Yeah? But they didn't. They pretended to try and comfort the ageing patriarch in his calamitous grief. So that's our storyline. And, of course, it finishes, the very last verse in chapter 37 concludes with a footnote, a sort of an afterthought, to the effect that the travelling caravan, they've made their profits by putting him on the block for sale in Egypt. And thus we see that the providence of God being enacted. In a short, concise statement, we see how Joseph's in Egypt, and that's exactly where God wants him to be. That's exactly where God's plans have led him to be. So you remember in chapter 50, when Joseph's talking to his brothers, you meant this all for evil. But God was behind all of this, and he designed and caused this to come out this way. Why? For your good. Now what I want to say about all that is that what we see here is Joseph and his behaviour is totally counterculture. He's behaving in a way that is radically different to the culture of our day today. At least it is so in relation to what his response to this treatment was. See, this Joseph's reaction to this unabated cruelty is not what we see happening in our cultures today. Instead, it seems that many folk experience a misfortune, a calamitous misfortune even, and they're often found to grab the cap of victimhood. They often want to say, they allow themselves to fall into an enduring depression, leading to despair, and sometimes even to a state of self-deprecation. In so doing, they're actually railing against the providence of God, and they'll lay the blame on the circumstances. And it will become a blame thing, and it'll become, I'm the victim in all this, and there's the cause of all of my problems. So we, and this is, I think, is a natural part, we're taught, this is enculturated in our world views today. The external forces are seen to be in control of their lives, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it is, and I'm the victim here. And you should all feel sorry for me, actually, to make it even more poignant. All that remains for us is to allow ourselves to wallow in our miseries and our pain. Now, we must not solve the problem by belittling the experience itself. Life in this world is difficult. It can be incredibly trying. It can be challenging. And sometimes, some of us may even have come to the point of saying, this is impossible to endure. These experiences are real, and they are of consequence. They're significant. Not suggesting any trivialisation of the experience, but look at Joseph. Look at his experience. He lived in the real world just as you and I do. He might easily have claimed the status of victim and cried victim in his circumstances. And to our, as we read that story and as we uncovered the meaning underneath it, to our senses it seems that he's actually entitled to do just that. Yeah? This guy's had the whole world gang up on him, chuck him in a pit, almost to the point of death, and now he's sold off to a worse fate than death. What's become of his life? He's experiencing the effects of sin, and in particular his brother's sin, and what befalls him is almost excruciating to us. And our hearts automatically go out to him under this unjust treatment, unnecessary treatment of his brothers. And what a murderous lot they are. And our empathy with Joseph is almost palpable. What's become of his dreams? Yeah, his life is gone. What's become of his dreams? He has the word of God delivered by a dream and then confirmed by a second, and to all intents it appears as if the whole thing's just gone terribly wrong. It appears as though God's providences are not what his, they don't align with his decrees. It appears to Joseph that, well, God said this, but look at what's happened. So he's left, there is the potential for him to, everything's gone terribly wrong, and he can throw his arms in the air in complete despair. His day began as a prince in waiting. He was wearing the royal robe, greatly anticipating what God has in store for him, and his day ends in what appears to be an irreversible disaster. And he's now relegated to the role of a slave carrying the trader's burdens on his back on a long trek to be sold off to the highest bidder in Egypt. So we have to take a moment and pause and ask, what was it that made the difference in Joseph's life? How did he come through all this? And we see that he actually prospered in Egypt. What was it that made the difference? It was, in fact, the bare word of God that came to him in those two dreams. That was the first encounter and the nearest thing to a revelation of God that Joseph has experienced, and it's simply the words in two dreams. His God had shown him a glimpse of the future. His God, the one that he's trusting in, and the one that he's put his faith in, has shown him, in a crude and summary form, the splendours that await. We've been shown that. Christians that believe have been shown that. In essence, Joseph has trusted in this little microcosm of God's bare words, and it's as though he said, let the world bring what it can. Then he resolved that because of what God's promised, he will persevere. And there might be some mountaintop experiences, but he's going to persevere through the shadow of death as well. Now let us consider the fact that Joseph had only those bare words upon which to base his hope and his dreams. Today, we have the whole counsel of God. We have the entire historical narrative and the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. We have the knowledge that we glean from God's intervention in history right through to the amazing culmination in the Son of God coming down to earth as a man. We know the facts that he bore our sin in his body. Like Joseph, Christ was sold by another Judah for 30 pieces of silver. Like Joseph, Christ's brothers, that is national Israel, they despised him. They spat on him. They railed against him. But unlike Joseph, who was spared from death, he was crucified in our place. And he took upon himself the reproach of the world. Like Joseph, we too live in a real world which brings to us, each one of you, it's different, but it brings to each of us the turmoils, the troubles, and the griefs. He trusted in those bare words of God. In what do we trust? When we encounter those miseries and agonies of soul, we learn from the scriptures that we too are to turn to the one in whom there is no shadow of turning. It's only as we continue in faith in the one who promised to save us to the uttermost and to present us faultless before his glory that we will know that peace and contentment. It's only as we render ourselves living sacrifices to God, acknowledging our weaknesses and our frailties before him who will make us strong and who will lift us up. It's only then that we'll be able to tap into the infinite resources of his strength and his joy into our lives. It's only as we embrace and believe and engage with God's sure promises. And that, if anything, is the culmination of this lesson today. As we embrace, believe, trust, and engage with God's sure promises, then he will with us bear our burdens in faith and humility, shunning the temptation to play the victim card. See, in God's economy, there only ever has been one victim, and he was bruised for our sakes, so that he might land us safely in glory on that great and final day. And in providing such a rich salvation for us, his people, we're able to rest in him, to find our solace and strength in him, and indeed to be the victors, not the victims, but to be the victors over all that life can bring us. And may God bless each one of us with the sure knowledge and faith in his loving kindness, which indeed is much better than life itself. Amen.